Now and turn to the passage we read a moment ago in the Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah in chapter 9. And we'll read the first two verses again, Nehemiah 9 verses 1 to 2. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth in their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. The people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth. What's your response to someone who at the end of a worship service turns to you and says, "That was boring. Church is boring"? Perhaps it is that even as you've come to the end of a service here at 593 Shepherd Avenue East, you maybe not have said it, but that certainly has been something that has gone through your mind. The past hour, hour and 15 minutes, is something that's been boring. And if it is that someone has said that to you, then I think you're well within your rights to ask that person, why is it that you say this? Think on it. Even if it's a worship service that would be the most pleasing to the Lord himself, it's likely that such a service would bore an unconverted person, whether it is that they profess to be a Christian or not. Paul certainly makes this clear as he writes to the church in Corinth in chapter 2 of his first letter in verse 14. And he says this, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So it's very natural then that if there is somebody in the midst of a worship service who knows not the Lord, then it is that they're not able to spiritually discern, and they're dead in trespasses and sins, and then it's quite natural that they would come to the end of a worship service and say, "That was boring." And yet it is, considering the fact that there are many who attend the Church of Jesus Christ who are true believers, it would seem strange, perhaps, is it not, that they would come to the end of a service and say that service was boring. And so then I would want to, if it is that the Christian said that, I would want to ask about their expectations and determine if the expectations that they had for the service that they were part of, if it is that these were reasonable expectations. Not only would I ask about the particulars in the service as to perhaps these particulars leading to the response that was theirs, but I would also try to discern if those who were leaders in the congregation, in particular the pastor, if it is that they were seeking to promote worship, as we saw a few weeks ago in John's Gospel, that was worship in spirit and truth. But there's a caveat that we've got to put up at this point, a little warning, and it's this. Should boring be a term that's used to describe worship and to describe what it means to be in God's house? Sadly, I think it's a suitable term. And the reason is because there is such a thing as dead orthodoxy. Again, to refer to what Jesus said about those who worship him in spirit and in truth, certainly worship that is a done in truth but not in spirit is something that is heartless and potentially boring. But when it is that you present the endlessly satisfying and perpetually fascinating God of the Old and the New Testament, the God of whom it is that the angels declare him to be holy, 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 the whole earth is full of his glory, and when it is that he's presented in the proclamation of the gospel in such a way that the response of the hearers is one of reverence and awe, then it's deplorable when it is that people come to the place where they would say that worship service was boring. That's therefore why it is that we come to Nehemiah chapter 9 as we continue our studies in seeing the biblical presentation and understanding of biblical worship. You see, what we have here in Nehemiah chapter 9, as well as in other chapters of God's word, is what I've termed as the sine qua non of worship. Now, again, it is that you maybe were asking yourself today as you saw that title, what exactly does sine qua non? And if you've not any acquaintance with Latin, then it's Greek to you at this time. Well, sine qua non basically means an indispensable and essential action, condition, or ingredient for something to be. It seems that originally, as a Latin term, it was used in the law courts. It was a legal term, and it spoke in terms of a condition without which something could not be. For instance, if it is that you say to me, "I've got strawberry ice cream," what's the sine qua non of something being strawberry ice cream? The sine qua non is that it's got strawberries in it. If it is that it hasn't got strawberries in it and it's just plain old ice cream, then it is that it cannot be termed as a strawberry ice cream. And that very simple example, I think, reminds us of the essential nature of some of the characteristics of worship, that in one sense they're so simple, and yet in one sense they're absolutely vital if it is that we would worship God in the way that he demands that he be worshipped. And what I would suggest to us this evening is that what we have here in Nehemiah 9, and particularly in the first few verses that we're going to consider tonight, and I think, God willing, next Lord's Day evening, that what we find here are directives regarding worship, that if it is that they are not practiced when we gather for worship, then there is nothing in a sense in terms of our worship, that the sine qua non of worship is not to be found. And if it is that the sine qua non of worship is not to be found when we gather in Christ's name, then there is nothing in a sense in terms of worship, and our worship rightly then can be described as boring. Now this was often the case in Israel's worship, that it is that it was a worship that was fine in terms of its form, but it was sinful in terms of its expression. And the reason that I'm able to say this is because as we read through the Old Testament scriptures, we find situations time and time again where it is that God rejected the worship that his people offered to him, even in the very sacrifices themselves. Think of it in terms of what we read in the book of the prophet Isaiah, and God himself tells them there quite clearly why their worship is not accepted. He shares with them their unrighteous complaints, and then as he brings before them their complaints, he answers those complaints. Listen to what we read in Isaiah 58 and from verse 3, and it is that the Lord says, "You say to me, why have we fasted, and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day you fast," this is the Lord replying, you seek your own pleasure and you oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high." In other words, Israel had noticed that their fasting was unprofitable, and they were moved to say and to ask God, "What good is it? Why is it that we go through this, and yet it is that we know the blessing that you yourself have promised to bestow upon us?" And God rebukes them and throws back, as it were, the complaints that have been theirs, and he reminds them very simply that the type of worship, the manner in which it is that they were offering their worship, the attitude, the motivations that were theirs were absolutely deplorable. And while it is that the mechanics and the form of the worship, you couldn't fault them for that, yet it is that the sine qua non, the essentials that would make worship as worship, these things were not to be found. God is saying to them, "How can you be living in quarreling and strife and accept your offering to be accepted by myself?" God said their voices, their prayer, and their worship would not even be heard by him. Something that the prophet Malachi, it is that God, speaking through his prophet, says something the same. He reminds his people that he rejected the offerings of the priests. Why? Because it is that the offerings that they were bringing to him, they were lame and they were blind, instead of offering a lamb without blemish and without spot. And the application for us tonight, I think, is this, that many of us within the Church of Christ have the same dilemma. We recognize that in terms of the form of our worship, that things are what we believe they should be. But it is that we're also coming to the position where we recognize that our devotions and our worship doesn't seem to be profitable. That it is that the worship services that we attend, that they don't seem to be alive. And it is that we wonder why this is so. And I think what we're being told here by the scripture is that the problem is that the very worship that seems so correct in form and substance, yet it is that it's rejected by God himself. So what it is that I want to do this evening, and really it's by way of introduction to what we're going to be considering later on this night, and God willing, next Lord's Day evening, what I want to do is to consider three implications, I think, of why it is that worship at times seems boring to us, before it is that we go on to consider what exactly is the sine qua non of worship. What are the indispensables in terms of biblical worship? What's essential? What characterizes the condition or the ingredient that should be ours in terms of our worship of God? So let's then first of all consider the implications, I think, of why it is. And we're really reading between the lines of what it is that the prophet is saying here. And I think there are at least four problems, four considerations that we have to bring to mind. First thing that we have to consider is thoughtlessness. Very often the reason why it is that we find worship boring and church boring is the problem of personal thoughtlessness. How often has it been your case when you've been found in God's house that the immediate cause when you begin to think on it is basically thoughtlessness in your own part? In other words, you're not sufficiently focusing on what it is that worship is, what it's about, and you're not thinking about what it is that you're encountering and what it is you do as you gather in Christ's name and seek to offer up a sacrifice of praise and worship. It certainly may be the case that you're bored. It may be the case that you're bored because the preacher seems so uninspiring. But often, 9 times out of 10, the reason it is that you find worship boring is because it's your own fault. I mean, think on it. If God is presented faithfully to you in worship when you gather in Christ's name, that is, if it's the case that the scripture is read and acknowledged to be the very breath of God himself, if it is that the songs of praise are true to scripture and God-centered, if it's the case that the sermon is faithful to the word of God, then there's enough of God's revelation there as it is for you not to be bored. In other words, you cannot, and I cannot, sit back, fold your arms, and wait for the preacher to stimulate you, to impress you, or to entertain you. I've been in situations, it's very obvious, when you've got someone sitting before you, they fold their arms and they look at you and you say, it's almost as though they're saying to you, okay, impress me. And when it is that I see someone like that before me as a pastor, it is that I know that that necessarily that person is not going to be satisfied with what it is that they see and hear, far less with what it is that they themselves do. You see, the preacher's job is called to be a preacher of the gospel, is not to stimulate in and of themselves. It's not to impress or to entertain those who are before him. But it is that the job of all who are called to preach the good news of Christ is to present God and to present God to those whom it is that God has called together in a particular locale at a particular time. You think of the old adage about horses, and it's got an application to worshipers, and it's this. You can lead a worshiper to God in one sense, but it is that you can't make that individual a worship. Now, I'm not saying that preachers, that they're to appear thoughtless and unmoved about God in terms of their presentation of the gospel to those whom God brings across their path. But it is that it's something that I think that all of us need to be concerned about and to ask ourselves, are we thoughtless? Do we stop thinking? I think within the modern church itself, that one of the problems is that very often when people come to the door of the church and even before they enter the sanctuary, far less putting their offering into the offering plate if it's there, they take off the top of their head and they take their brain out and they leave it outside. And it is that they only put their brain in once they've left the sanctuary. And then they wonder why it is that the gospel, which they claim to love, and the Jesus that they claim to glory in, why it is that it seems so boring. So the first thing is that there's a problem of thoughtlessness. Second thing I think that can cause difficulties in terms of worship is the problem of wrong values, the problem of wrong values. When it is that I speak about worship being boring, I wonder if really it's the right term that we're able to use applied to worship. You see, when it is that we say that something's boring, I wonder if it's merely reflecting the values of a society that seems increasingly to place such a high priority on amusement and a high priority on enjoying yourself, a high priority on having fun, however it is that that fun manifests itself in. And one of the most common words that speaks of blessing, say at a church service for many, is that when they're departing, they say, well, that was fun. That was enjoyable. That was a good time that we had together. And the most condescending, evaluative curse is, that was so boring. And that's what it is that many would say. And I'm saying to us tonight that to analyze worship on a boredom scale is to use the wrong measuring rod. You see, to call worship boring, to call the gathering of the body of Christ boring, I think implies that we're evaluating it in the same way that we appraise movies that we watch, TV shows, radio programs that we listen to, and other forms of entertainment. Not only that, but it's something that puts pressure upon the preacher to focus on making worship more exciting or interesting rather than considering it upon more explicitly biblical grounds. So if people are bored by worship, is it a problem with the church? Is it a problem with the preacher? Or is it a problem with individuals themselves? Certainly it is. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So it is that no matter how wildly a service is conducted, it is that the person who is dead in trespasses and sins, they'll not be moved or moved in a way that is right and God-honoring. So therefore, not is it only a mistake to plan worship for those who cannot worship because they're dead in trespasses and sins. And I'm thinking in terms of this modern idea of seeker-sensitive worship services. I'm saying that that's a mistake and that's a wrong road to go down, because what it is that you're seeking to do is to seek the evaluation of worship services on the basis of those who cannot worship. And really what it's like is planning an art exhibition according to the preferences of those who are blind and cannot see. That's how far-reaching this is. So we've got the problem of personal thoughtlessness. We've got the problem of wrong values. Third thing that I think that we've got to take on board is the problem of the individual. What I mean is this, that people who don't want to love God with all their minds during a worship service are likely to be bored anyway. Think of it in terms of the Lord's Supper. The Word of God tells us that the proper observation of the Lord's Supper requires deliberation. It requires that we examine ourselves. It requires that we take time to consider our walk or otherwise with the God whom we profess through the supper. And without thought about the meaning of what it is that we're doing, without thought as to whether it is there are things that we've said or done or attitudes that have been ours that we should be found in the place and posture of repentance for, then the mere ingestion of the elements themselves, the bread and the wine, may not only be boring but be sinful as well. Because what it is that I think that even the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is pointing to and directing us in terms of our worship is that the pursuit of God in worship is worthy of our best attention and mental efforts. But as always, the balance has to be there. See, I'm coming to the conclusion that the biggest challenges that we face in the church and in the worship of the church are not from tyrannical regimes. They're not from oppressive governments who are saying to us that we're not an essential service and it is that we cannot gather beyond a certain number in Christ's name. But it is that there are more subtle tastes and preferences that are smuggled and being smuggled into the worship of Christ's church alongside many of the cultural sensibilities that we've inherited. Now you're saying, what do you mean by that? Well, basically this. That we live in a society and at a time that's enthralled by what someone has termed as expressive individualism. Let me say it again. We live at a time when society is enthralled by expressive individualism. Now, what is expressive individualism? One writer I was looking at defines it like this, and I quote, "Expressive individualism is a desire to pursue one's own path and a yearning for fulfillment through the definition and articulation of one's own identity. It is a drive both to be more like whatever you already are and also to live in society by fully asserting who you are. The capacity of individuals to define the terms of their own existence by defining their personal identities is increasingly equated with liberty and with the meaning of some of our basic rights, and it is given pride and place in our self-understanding. In other words, there are slogans that abound today like "be you" and "be true to yourself," and it is that these are presented to us as the first and greatest commandments for this way of life. An expressive individualism poses a challenge for us as the church and in terms of our worship, because God's word challenges the me of our day and age with the us, and then it sets the us under God. And the human tendency, as men are in and of themselves, is to look inward, to look as to what it is that they can provide for themselves and express what they want to express, when it is that God's word says that when we gather in Christ's name and when we worship in spirit and in truth, then the main thing that will characterize us is that we will look upward, that we will look up to our God, that we will acknowledge that he is in the heavens and does as he pleases, that we will acknowledge that he alone is God and he alone is worthy of our praise. And when it is that you resist that upward look, often it's because you don't like having someone or something above you that may have authority over you. And we find increasingly that this attitude is formed by Western assumptions about freedom and happiness. And many would resist claims of moral authority over them or institutions that ask something from them. And you see, when we come to God's house, when we come to gather and worship in Christ's name, God is asking something from us. He's asking for a sacrifice of praise and worship and thanksgiving. He's asking for an attitude of humility and repentance on our part. He's asking that our hope and our trust might be in Christ and Christ alone. And we live at a time when increasingly individuals resist anything that might stifle their self-defined freedom. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, at the beginning, it says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But expressive individualism that invades the church says the chief end of religion is to glorify man so he can enjoy himself forever. Then the fourth thing, you get the problem of personal thoughtlessness, of wrong values of the individual. And fourthly, I think one of the reasons why at times we would be moved to say that worship is boring is the problem of false expectations. The problem of false expectations. It is that your expectations when you come to the house of God are unrealistic. That it is that you fail to recognize and remember that those who lead you in worship, that they are but dust. That it is that you fail to remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 103 from verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. And increasingly, certainly within the modern church and the seeker-sensitive church, is expected of leaders to produce events that can be compete with teams of highly resourced professionals on TV and the movies, with all their special effects that we watch for hours, week after week. And that's totally unrealistic. One of the things that I think, even for the three of us here in the building, that the past 10 Lord's Days has brought home to us, is the amount of work and effort in terms of individuals that goes into the presentation of television programs 24/7, 365. But the church, and the church is the body of Christ, is not comprised and never will be comprised of those who found the true and living God by experimentation and worship. Let me say it again, that the church, the body of Christ, those who are new creatures in Christ, is not comprised of those who find and who found the true and living God by experimentation and worship. But it's found by those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who have been incorporated into the body of Christ and are then called into true worship as regulated and authorized by the Scripture themselves. See, worship is the purpose, as we saw, for which we have been made. And only the redeemed can worship the Father in spirit and in truth. I was reading about a British philosopher who died in January of this year, and his name was Roger Scruton. Roger Scruton, he was an English philosopher, and he specialized in the areas of aesthetics and political philosophy. And it seems that he once advised his fellow philosophers that the best way to understand what people really believe about God is to observe them at worship. I think that's a very interesting and far-reaching statement. That the best way to understand what people really believe about God is to observe them at worship. You see, theology books and doctrinal statements and creeds and confessions, whatever else they may be, they may reveal what a congregation says it believes. But worship will reveal what it really believes in terms of how it worships and how it characterizes worship of God. And if that's the case, and I think it is, I think Scruton had a point there, we're in big trouble today. Look at the confusion that seems to reign that marks what is called worship by many so-called evangelicals. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not standing in judgment, because I think the self-same thing could be applied to the frozen chosen, as we're known. You see, instead of engaging in worship that points to the glory of God, many churches feature services that look more like a carnival of chaos than a Christian congregation at worship. Years ago, A.W. Tozer lamented that many churches conceive worship as follows, and this is what he wrote, and I quote, "Worship is a maximum of entertainment and a minimum of serious instruction. A maximum of entertainment and a minimum of serious instruction." Now, I know immediately that even this sermon tonight, there would be many found throughout the church who would say, well, that's not for me. I want entertainment. I don't want to consider serious instruction of one sort or another. And many Christians, Tozer argued, would not even recognize worship as, and I quote, "a meeting where the only attraction is God." A meeting where the only attraction is God. For if that's the case, that our worship services are meetings where the only attraction is God, not any one of us can ever say that our worship was boring. To worship God, to meet with God in the pages of His Word and through His Son, Jesus Christ, is something that is exhilarating and exciting. And if it is that these words were true when first written, these words, I think, now serve as a direct indictment of much of contemporary worship. So what are the sine qua nons of worship? What actions, what responses are an indispensable and essential action, condition, or ingredient of worship? Well, let's leave it there tonight. And God willing, next week, we'll come back to Nehemiah 9 and we'll consider the sine qua nons of worship. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is, as we have begun an introductory look at the various things that can leave individuals and indeed whole congregations to say that worship is boring, we pray that tonight and indeed in the days to come, that we might truly examine our hearts and minds, that we would look for any thoughtlessness that is ours, that we consider the values that are ours as we would seek to worship, that it is, O Lord, that we would be reminded that we are called to worship you with our heart and our mind and with all our strength and all our being. We pray then that you might bless to us what we have considered from your word this day. And again, we pray that as we face the week that lies ahead, particularly if it is that the unfolding of your providence be one that is heavy and difficult for us, help us, Lord, to face these circumstances with our hand firmly fixed in the hand of the Savior, who has promised us that he will not leave us nor forsake us. Go with us now, Father. Be with us in what remains of this your day, and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.